Well, if you've opened your bulletin, you can see where I'm going today. Balaam's curse. That doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? Well, I hope by the end of our time together here today, you will see more of a note of encouragement. This is a big passage. It's a story that makes the book of Numbers fun to read. Otherwise, a lot of numbers, a lot of names, and you go, oh my, struggle. And then you come to chapters 22 to 24, and you can kind of perk up a little bit. It's entertaining, but it's more than that. It's much, much more than that. And I'm not going to get the complete idea of this today. So I'm going to postpone part two for another day. But today I want to look at this character, Balaam. We typically call him in English Balaam. And if you've had much to do with the Bible growing up, we typically think of Balaam. We think of Balaam and his donkey. That's the story of Balaam. Balaam and his donkey. Well, the donkey is a significant part of the story, but he is a mere tool in God's hands to get at the heart of Balaam. So first, as we look into this passage, again, a huge passage. I would love to just sit and read all three chapters right here, but the clock is ticking. By the way, get my watch out so I can tell what time it is. Keep track here a little bit. Okay. Character matters. That's how I've titled the first section of the outline I've given you. Now, you can take that in different ways. Does character matter? I think character does matter. And as we're looking at Balaam, studying this character, we're looking at the matters of his character. Matters of character that I think we all need to consider in this life we live, and especially in our Christian walk, our Christian life. I've given you main headings, but those who are working with the worksheets, especially the younger folks, I have subheadings under those main headings. And so others of you who maybe don't have those notes and want to take notes of your own, I will try to be clear about the subheadings that I've given here. First, under character matters, is his conflict, Balaam's conflict. He is attempting to be both a prophet of Yahweh and a soothsayer of Midian. I think maybe we should read a little bit of the passage, but I'm thinking I want to back up one more step. I want to offer one more prayer before we plunge in a little deeper into the story here. Father, I thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its instruction. Good characters and bad. You don't hide the bad ones. You use them for our education, for our learning, and for our growth. Help us as we look at this passage today to realize what you want to say to us through this passage. I thank you for the privilege. I thank you for the opportunity to share the study of your word amongst ourselves. Bless our time, we pray, and thank you for it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Prophet of Yahweh, soothsayer of Midian. Let's look at the first part of chapter 22 of Numbers. Then the people of Israel set out. Things keep going and going as they're traveling out here in the wilderness. They set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. They're getting close to actually entering the land, the promised land, after the 40 years of wandering. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, They had defeated the Amorites in the previous chapters. And Moab was in great dread of the people, as the people of Israel, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab, this is Balak on behalf of Moab, as their king, he's speaking for Moab, and so Moab actually refers to him. Of course, his people as well, as they observe and hear the stories that have followed Israel's advance. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river Euphrates, in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Balaam has a reputation of a guy that is able to use his skills, I'll use that in quote marks, to accomplish curses. He's known as a baru, a special diviner that has the ability to use omens, see signs in the way the water flows or oil on water or the way veins run in the liver of a slaughtered animal, things like that. Signs to picture truth, foretelling the future. And because of that, his reputation has spread far and wide. Extra-biblical literature points to the fact that Balaam was actually pretty famous, pretty well known in his time. We read it through the Bible. I was not aware of this before, but we see him, okay, he's this character that God works through to bless Israel at this time, but otherwise he's just one of those characters that goes down in history and infamy, as it were. But he was widely known for his so-called abilities. Now, as we look at this conflict, the Old Testament never calls Balaam, a prophet or a seer, but rather a diviner or a soothsayer, that sort of term. That, and those terms, diviner or soothsayer, never describes true prophets of Yahweh. God prohibited divination in Israel, and Israel regarded it as a serious sin and a mark of a false prophet. Balaam sought omens to understand the future by divination. He had this great reputation of, here's one point I didn't say earlier, persuading the gods to take a particular course of action, manipulating the gods. And when it comes to Yahweh, he has the same mindset. This is just another local people's god that I can manipulate. But on the other hand, Balaam seems to have known Yahweh. He submitted to him in the course of this story, and he received revelations from him. There are many indications throughout this narrative that Balaam genuinely feared Yahweh. When God commanded him, it's like he said, "Yes, sir," in a sense. He seems to have been sincerely sympathetic with the Israelites and praised them. We see this in chapter 23 and verse 10. I'll just jump into there. "Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel?" Just a quarter of them. Can't even count that many. And he says, "Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." there's something admirable there about his attitude, at least towards Israel. So, throughout the ages, since the time of Moses, commentators and the Jewish rabbis, and even in our day, people have debated, what was the character of Balaam, truly? Was he a real prophet of Yahweh who just got sucked up by the temptation for great wealth? Or was he actually a wicked man who maybe portrayed his obedience to God just for show? Something like that. Well, I think as we take a good look at the character of Balaam, we see he was not a believer. He was not a godly man. A godly man would not engage in divination or soothsaying. We saw that already in what I mentioned about God commanding Israel, thou shalt not engage in these things. And Israel took that seriously, and if someone was practicing it, they called him a false prophet. If he claimed to be prophesying for God, if he also practiced divination, he's a false prophet, not to be trusted or listened to. So his conflict, there's this conflict going on in the character of Balaam. He wants to be a soothsayer of Midian for the reward, because Balak offers him a lot of money, a good hefty reward for cursing Israel if he would just do that. He's eager to go that way. But he also functions as a prophet of Yahweh. God uses him as a prophet. But, ... when it comes to Balaam. There's his conflict. Second, his craving. He had an overwhelming lust for wealth. I've mentioned this already, but that, to me, as I've studied and I keep going over this material, I think that may be the basic drive of Balaam. Money. Give me a big pile of gold and I'll be happily ever after. An overwhelming lust for wealth. And we've seen in 1 Timothy 6:10, he says something about money being the root of all kinds of evil. It isn't that we shouldn't have any money, we should just get rid of it, burn it, don't have anything to do with money. Money is a medium of exchange to accomplish what we need on this earth, to buy our food, buy a house, pay rent, whatever it is, pay our bills, buy the goods that we need. But when that is the central core driving force, I think that's when it becomes a real problem. An overwhelming lust for wealth. His love of money got him into trouble. I'll come to the verses later on in 2 Peter and Jude. But they clearly point this out, that it was love of money that took him down. He served Yahweh, but he also wanted the reward that Balak offered him. At best, he was double-minded. And I think as I study the character of Balaam, that's being very kind to say that he was double-minded. And a double-minded man, that's mentioned in the New Testament as well, as someone who is like the waves and the wind drifting this way and that. That's Balaam. He wants that money. He wants to serve Balak. But then God interrupts and he wants to do the will of God. Or does he? His conflict, his craving, and then his compromise. King Balak offered a reward for a curse. But God said, don't do it, for they are blessed. Look in chapter 22 again. Go to verses 5 through 7. He sent messengers to Balaam, son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amak, calling, behold, the people's come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth. They are dwelling opposite me. Come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, he whom you curse is cursed. So there, he doesn't mention how much he'll pay him, or what the reward is such, but a king is calling for him. There must be a reward in this somewhere. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed, here it is, with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. Now I'm going to jump to verse 12, where God interrupts. God said, God came to Balaam in verse 9 and said, who are these men with you? Getting Balaam to consider, where did these guys come from? Who are these guys? And Balaam said to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent me, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt that covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out. So he's simply rewording what Balak has, the message Balak has stated to God. And you can kind of see the unspoken question here he's asking God. So what do you think, God? Is this okay? Verse 12, God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Period. That should have been the end of the story for Balaam. Well, temporarily it is. Read on. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Good, Balaam. Good job so far. So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Once again, Balak sent princes more in number, more honorable than these, and they came to Balaam. So, here's this crowd coming out. These look like more important people, pretty important guys. Look at their clothing. Wow. Even maybe a few crowns. They came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me. Oh, he's willing to offer more than just a common divination fee. But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God, really, to do less or more. Okay. Effectively, he set his bottom price right there by that comment. Though he were to give me his house full of silver and gold, will he offer more? More than that, maybe? 19. So you too, now, here's a mistake on Balaam's part, right there, verse 19. So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. He's going to go back to God and ask again. And God came to Balaam that night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. God is showing himself somewhat flexible. He's going to allow him to go. Okay, you can go, but you're only going to do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Enter the story of the donkey. Compromise. God has told him, don't do it. This people is blessed. Balaam's mind seems to have been dwelling on the reward Balak's messengers had mentioned, since he named his price now, as I mentioned, house full of gold and silver, in a kind of clever way. He would not go for a large sum, which probably the divination fee was, but when his visitors offered an even larger sum, it seems, he reconsidered. Now, the details of it were I'm surmising just a little bit here, but it seems that there's a greater offer. At least it's bigger in Balaam's mind. Now, here's a remark one commentator made, and I italicized this in my notes. Had Balaam been completely faithful to Yahweh, so here's deciding who this character is, really, he would have sent the messengers home and refused to entertain them this second time, even. This would have been, no, God said no, that's it. Unfortunately, his love for reward led him to compromise. Now, compromise is costly. This is the second major point I placed in your outline. Compromise is costly. And from here, I'll read you my sub-points, but then I'm going to jump into the scriptures. And if you have a fast pen, okay, I will read certain verses here, but I'm going to be following in Numbers, this story in Numbers for right now. First subpoint, under compromise is costly. As a servant of Yahweh, he could only do what God told him. He has a limitation on what he can do. He's a servant of Yahweh. He can only do what God has told him. Chapter 22, verse 20. God came to Balaam that night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. Verse 35. Jumping ahead in the same chapter. The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. I've jumped over the donkey story. We'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 38. Balaam said to Balak, after Balak is questioning, why didn't you come immediately? I'm able to honor you, aren't I? Verse 38, Balaam said to Balak, behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak. He's recognizing God's limitation on him. Amazing for a diviner, a soothsayer, a godless man. Chapter 23 and verse 8. This is in the midst of his a blessing. He says, and this is from God, by inspiration of the Spirit, how can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Verse 20 is next oracle, a blessing. Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. Verse 26. Balaam answered Balak, did I not tell you all that the Lord says that I must do? Chapter 24, verse 13. There's more and more of the blessings here. But again, chapter 24 and verse 13. Start with verse 12. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. That's where he seems to stand with God. Absolutely submissive to the will of God. But is he? Compromise is costly. Remember, this man's big fault, he is a compromiser from start to finish. He could only do what God told him as a servant of Yahweh. But point number two, as a soothsayer of Balak, he repeatedly asked God's permission. You know, he keeps, let me see what the Lord has to say to me now. It's kind of like, well, that was yesterday. Maybe God's changed his mind today. Maybe now he'll let me curse them. It's almost as if he comes back like a whining child. Please, Daddy, please. Can I curse them now? I want that house full of gold. So Sarah Balak, he repeatedly asked God's permission. And the examples of this that I have listed here, chapter 22, verse 8, where he said, And he said to them, lodge here tonight. I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. That's the first time. And verse 19. So you too, this is the second time the messengers have come to you. So you too, please stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. What more? Maybe he's got something more. Maybe it will allow me to do this. And then chapter 23, verses 3 and 4. Balaam said to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. And he went to a bare height. Or God met Balaam, had some more to say to him there. Verse 15, same chapter 23, verse 15. Balaam said to Balak, stand here beside your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth. He's continually going back to God. God told him right at the beginning there, remember? Don't curse them. Don't go with them. That, again, I repeat, should have been the final word. How many times does God have to tell us something for it to be a real command? It seems to me that once should be enough. If we respect God for who he is. Servant of Yahweh, he could only do what God told him. As a soothsayer, Balak, he repeatedly asked God's permission. Compromise, compromise. So costly. Now look at this third point. Seeking to please both God and the king, did he succeed? Let's take a look at some verses. Chapter 22, verse 22. 22, 22. So, you know, God said in the verses 20 and 21, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, went with the princes of Moab. 22. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. I think at this point I should simply read this story. We need to hear this, don't we? The angel of the Lord, who is the angel of the Lord? Usually understood as the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Not an ordinary angel, he appears as an angel to the person who sees him. I emphasize that for a reason. Angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, trying to get by the angel of the Lord without getting struck by that drawn sword. Pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. Okay, I quit. We're not going to carry on this anymore. You can see the donkey. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Here comes the amazing part. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you, yeah, that you have struck me these three times, yeah?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Yah, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. Wow. Revelation. And he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you." Why? "Because your way is perverse." It wasn't that he went, his way was perverse. What does that suggest? There's something going on inside of Balaam. I think he's thinking, money, 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 money. Maybe God will allow me this time. I'll just go there and I'll change God's mind. Remember, these kind of diviner soothsayers believe they can control the gods. Yahweh is just another god. He's just the god of this people, Israel. I can control him. That's Balaam. And the angel of the Lord says, "Your way is perverse." For that reason, he's opposing him. And I've said here that, now I'm moving on down into the next section here, jumping right along, but so is the time, so here we go. Conviction, I say, is controlling. In the outline I've given you in your bulletin, I said, conviction should be controlling. The more I thought about it, I changed it after the bulletin was printed. Conviction is controlling. If you truly are convicted that something is right and something is wrong, if that is truly your conviction, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to choose the wrong anyway? That would be a definition for insanity, wouldn't it? You go the way that you firmly believe you're convicted of is the right way to go. Everybody does. Everybody does that in the world. We may be deceived. We may be thinking wrongly. We may be, you know, from our childhood, we may be going the wrong way, but we think we're going the right way. The wickedest people you can think of, I believe in their hearts, were actually thinking, that they were going the right way. They were doing the right thing. Think of Hitler and his master race plan. He was going to try to fix humanity. Aren't they trying to do that again today? Yes, they are. Conviction is controlling. As we're looking at this character of Balaam, do you think he had some conviction? I think he might have had the conviction that money. I'll just say that one word, money. If he just had all that money, he'd be happy. He'd be just fine. That was his conviction. Money will solve all the problems, all my problems. All my problems. Who cares about anybody else? I think that was his position as well. Conviction is controlling. First subpoint, he was compelled by King Balak to curse Israel. Over and over again, Balak virtually pleads with him, "Please, curse them." He's scared, spitless, we could say, of Israel. Numbers 22, 5 and 6, that was his first request. And then looking at verses 16 and 17, thus says Balak, son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me. Don't slow down, don't stop, don't let something get in your way. Just come. I will surely do you great honor. Whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me. And verse 37, when Balaam finally shows up for King Balak, Balak said to Balaam, did I not sin to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? Why didn't you come earlier? What's the holdup? You know, he's desperate. I've got so many notes here. I've got to follow them closely. Okay, move on to chapter 23 now, and verse 13. Balak said to him, he's speaking to Balak here. This is Balak speaking to Balaam. Two B names. And Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me from there. He takes him parading around to three different places. It's interesting as you read the story, the threes that are in here. There are numerous threes, which seems to me when God says something three times, it's time to pay attention. We've emphasized that over and over here. Then curse them for me from there. And then, verse 27, same chapter. Balak said to Balaam, come now, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. Over and over, Balak is compelling him to curse Israel for him. Number two, he was confronted by the angel of the Lord to change his attitude. Your way is perverse. Change your mind. He's going on a mission for God without knowing it, because he's going to go, and when he gets there, he's going to end up blessing Israel, which is God's whole purpose in this whole story. Israel would be blessed. For Midian to know it, for the world to know it. God has blessed Israel, and no one can unbless them by any acts of divination, let alone any other acts. Confronted by the angel to change his attitude. And we saw that already in chapter 22, verses 32 and 33, where he said, behold, I have come to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. You know, you notice that the angel said the same thing that the donkey said to Balaam. Why have you struck me these three times? And the angel says, why did you strike your donkey these three times? I know we can speculate. I'm not going to take a lot of time with this. I have to move on quickly. But about that donkey speaking, what was that? Is there any other examples in Scripture of an animal speaking? Genesis? There was a snake in the garden, wasn't there? And had a conversation with Eve, and she didn't seem to question it. Well, in this late date, you wonder, what's going on in Balaam's mind? He is so wrapped up in his own thoughts about this whole project. He doesn't realize he's hearing his donkeys speak with him, trying to reason with him, trying to get him to be reasonable with the donkey in response. And he just answers the donkey, kind of like Eve answered the serpent in the garden. So I think it's kind of like that situation. I don't think animals have the ability to talk, and they just, you know, there are cartoons. We've probably seen some of these cartoons where animals talk and they talk to humans and shock their wits, them out of their wits. But God can do anything, right? He can, I think, speak. Satan spoke through the serpent. You know that from the curse that followed. And I believe, my mind says this, the Word of God, who is that angel of the Lord, spoke through the donkey to Balaam. That's my thought. You can wrestle with that yourself. Anyway, change your attitude, Balaam. And in chapter 22 again, third point there, he was commanded by God to control his speech. We've seen that more than once. In verse 12, verse 20, and verse 35. I've already read these, so I'm not going to read them again. At first, God says, you only do what I tell you to do. And later he says, you only need to speak what I tell you to speak. More and more specific. It's as if Balaam doesn't get it until God is very, very specific with him. Control his speech. Fourth major point that you have in your outline, wrapping up the character of Balaam. The consummation, I've titled this, of a compromised character. Consummation, the finish. What is the end for such a man as this? And I've subtitled this From Prospect to Postscript. Balaam had the possibility, like all human beings do, of becoming a good person, of paying attention to God, of turning to God, of obeying God, of becoming of a godly man. That possibility is there in our being born human. He didn't go that way, did he? He went from, my first subpoint here, from the right way, which he forsook, to the wrong way, which was rebuked. We've seen the rebuke. But let me turn now to 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to look at verse 1 and verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter is saying here, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will... He's talking to the church now. This is New Testament, remember. We've taken a giant leap in time and place here. False teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. He goes on to describe these people in this chapter at some length. When you come down to verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed, what? The way of Balaam, the son of Beor, just in case you're confused about who this might be, who loved gain from wrongdoing. To curse Israel would be wrong, first to last. Loved gain from wrongdoing. He loved to be paid. He didn't care, cursed or blessed, whatever. As long as he'd get paid. That was his bottom line. Verse 16, but he was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Amazing. It took the actual visual seeing and conversation with the angel of the Lord directly, but that's how it worked out. Second subpoint, he went from a desired curse to declared blessings. Chapter 23, verses 3 through 6. Balaam said to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me. Whatever he shows me, I will tell you. Hope he lets me curse him. Hope he lets me curse him. And he went to a bare height. And God met Balaam. And Balaam said to him, I have arranged the 7 altars and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Doesn't that please you, God? Won't you do what I want to do now? And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. Balaam took up his discourse and blessed Israel. From a desired curse to declared blessings. I want to go back here to Deuteronomy, now, not back, forward actually, Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6. It seems that Israel became aware fairly quickly of what Balaam had done here, and Moses at least had. And so I'm going to Deuteronomy 23, get there, verses 3 through 6. Moses, God is speaking through Moses, and this message for Israel. And he says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever." That's how they were to treat these people that had opposed them so strongly when they were about to enter the land. Third point. He went from the promise of a reward to, well, let's look at it. Chapter 31 of Numbers. 31. And especially, you want to note here a couple of verses which I will emphasize. Chapter 31. I'm going to begin from the beginning. I'm going to skip along a little bit. But I will emphasize the verses that I think are significant here. Beginning chapter 31, the first verse. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites.'" Skipping down. "So Moses spoke to the people, saying, 'Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war.' And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. They warred against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, kings Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and they took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods. Then they brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army. Moses said to them, 'Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came from among the congregation of the Lord.'" Whoa, what's that all about? I skipped chapter 25. The story of Balaam and his donkey and all that between him and God is in chapter 22, 23, 24. In chapter 25, it shows what happened next to Israel. And they began, I'm not going to read through the chapter. I'd urge you to write that down and take a look at it. Balaam, after all of this didn't work with God, he got an idea. "I know how this can work. I know how I can make Balak pay me anyway. And he went, whispered in Balak's ear, you know what? If you send the women out there to tempt the men of Israel and draw them into your sacrificial feast to your idols, that will cause God, they will lose favor in the sight of God, and they will become weak, and you can overcome them. And I'm putting words into it. We don't have those exact words, but Scripture seems to indicate this sort of pattern. And Balak said, aha, good idea. When would you like your reward? Balaam went from promise of a reward to death by a sword. Israel wiped out Midian, and it seems Balaam was still hanging around there. He hadn't gone back anywhere else. Maybe he was amongst Midianite. Anyway, moving on. Number 4 point here. He went from the legacy of fame, which he might have had, to a legacy of infamy. Jude verse 11. Woe to them, the false teachers, Jude says, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Well, there's a nice group for Balaam to be coupled together with. Cain and Korah, great rebels in God's sight. Cain, right there at the beginning in Genesis. Korah, down the line when he rebelled against God's having chosen Moses as a leader and wanted some of the leadership for himself. And then Balaam, right in the middle, as part of this little crowd. Now, Revelation 2, verse 14. I'm focusing here on his legacy of infamy. But I have a few things against you, God says to John in the island of Patmos. And he's speaking regarding the church in Pergamum, the letters to the 7 churches. I have a few things against you, church in Pergamum. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. I know it might be time to quit. I've already mentioned the role that Balaam was famous for, and that was for being a baru, a seer, as it were, in Mesopotamia. One of the words from their language there. But Balaam is universally condemned in Scripture. We've seen that in the verses I've taken you to, for his moral, ethical, and religious faults. His is not a character to emulate, but one to abhor. Not one to receive, but one to reject. He remains a most, I would say, an enigmatic character, an unlikely but effective instrument in the hands of Almighty God to prophesy some remarkable blessings for Israel. One writer said, God can use a mighty crooked stick to do some mighty works. I think Balaam was one of those crooked sticks that God used. Now, I bring it to us, to application time here. We dare not allow Balaam's way to become our way. The path to a ruinous end like his begins, how? With a small step in the wrong direction. But even before that is the development of a personal foundation, a base upon which we will build our lives. Balaam's foundational base for his life might be characterized as, I put these two words together, I hope you know what I mean, but I'll try to illustrate them. Opportunistic pragmatism. Huh? Let me explain. It's also, I would say that mixed with a heavy dose of selfishness. If he saw an opportunity to get a fine prize for himself and thought he could pull it off, he went for it, without consideration of the possible consequences for anyone, including himself. He was blind to real spiritual truth, as the episode with his faithful donkey clearly displayed. His craving for wealth drove him into irrational and ungodly decisions. He was conflicted and compromising in his attempts to please both God and the king. He thought he could expand his reputation as a diviner who could control the gods to include Israel's God, Yahweh. But he was forced to submit to Yahweh's sovereign control. Still thinking he could overcome this God and win King Balak's favor, he advised the Midianites to trick Israel into actions that would bring God's disfavor upon them and their weakening before their enemies. This last effort of Balaam would result in his own death, as well as the destruction of Midian, by the hand of Israel. We can avoid Balaam's error by first establishing the right foundation, the one Paul said he laid for building the church at Corinth. Now, a few weeks ago, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to take you there in a moment here. It's the only sure foundation for each of us, personally, to build a truly successful life, one that will last forever. Now, I know we emphasized at the time that Paul's talking here about the building of the church. But if you think about it, I think you realize it's good for building our personal lives as well. 1 Corinthians 3, I'm going to read verses 10 through 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, Paul says, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, if he has already accepted Christ as his Savior, but only as through fire. He's talking about our works being judged there. But that foundation, I believe, that Paul says he laid, the one which is laid, which God laid, is Jesus Christ, will last forever. Now, to make Jesus Christ the foundation of your life requires, I would say, a simple but heartfelt conversation with God, agreeing with Him about your personal condition and His great provision. You might pray a simple prayer, and this is greatly simplified, but just hear me. I am a sinner. Dear God, please forgive me. I believe you sent Jesus to save me. Please save me now. That's what I have for it. I think if your prayer is as simple as that, we are recognizing God for who He is and ourselves for who we are. We are but condemned sinners without Christ, but He sent Jesus Christ to save us. When you have prayed that prayer, become His disciple. Learn from Him forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Thank you for this example. Example of what not to do. But you have shown us throughout your word what is the right way. And you have said through our wonderful Savior Jesus Christ, I am the way, he said, the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. I believe him. And Father, I trust that we do here, that if there is anyone here who hasn't taken that step of faith, of coming to realize who God is and who we are before him, help them to make that decision.